Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that you can call in during the program and, you know, interact with the host and with our audience. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you want to talk about those here, if you see things differently than the host, maybe you're not even a Christian and you have problems with the Bible or with Christianity, feel free to call. We're glad to have you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And right now, it's an unusual situation. We have quite a few lines open on our switchboard. That's not always the case. It's a great opportunity for you if you want to call in and get through. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is David calling from California. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thanks.
Hope you can hear me okay. I have my air conditioning going.
Yeah, I can't hear the air conditioning, but I hear you. Go ahead.
You can hear me fine. Good deal. Hey, I just wanted to get a little clarification if I could, because I think I've heard you say in the past, and I think you said it just recently, about Satan falling from heaven, that we don't know whether he was an angel or not when he fell, or something similar to that. Is that correct? Am I mistaken?
Well, what I pointed out is that we don't have any information about the origins of Satan in the Bible. Yeah, the tradition that he is an angel who rebelled against God and fell as a result is a very common Christian tradition, but it's not stated anywhere in Scripture.
Okay, but steer me right if I'm wrong. Doesn't the Bible say that Jesus Christ created everything through his Father? And if that's the case, did not Jesus create the angels before they fell?
Well, we don't know the order.
We don't know the order
of all the events of creation before the earth was here, but we can certainly say that God created angels before they fell. The question I've raised is whether Satan was one of them, whether Satan was one of the angels. Now, he is a creation of God. There's no question about that. God created Satan. But if he made him an angel, who later fell, is not stated in Scripture. Many people think that's the only sensible theory, but it's not. I mean, it is only a theory. There are other possibilities.
Is it not a possibility that Satan was created by Jesus Christ, yet Satan did not know that he was a created being, in the sense that we see this tug of war in Scripture all the time through the great controversy where Satan is at odds with Jesus Christ constantly throughout the Scriptures. We see this inference all the way from Genesis to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. We see that Satan was in conflict with Jesus Christ. And we know that from the Scriptures do tell us that through his Father, Jesus Christ created all things. It says that in John 1:1-4, 1 Corinthians 8.
Okay, yeah, the Bible does say that God created all things through Christ. Yes, so what is your question?
Well, my question is this, is it's fairly obvious in my mind from what Scripture tells us that Satan was a created being, an angel, if you will, might have even been the third in command next to God and Jesus Christ. So my question is this, is when Jesus says in Luke 10:18, that he beheld Satan as an
fall like lightning from heaven.
Lightning fall from heaven. That means that Satan was in heaven at one time. And Jesus, who created the angels, saw Satan fall to the earth when he was kicked out of heaven, because we know that in Revelation 12:7 or 12:7-9, that there was a war in heaven, and that war is a polemic war, a war of words. And so Satan was in conflict with Satan, or with, excuse me, Jesus, after he was created. He did not believe that he was behind Jesus Christ.
Okay, let me jump in here, because it's taking you a long time to make your point. You said that when you read the Bible, it's obvious that Satan was an angel who fell. Well, that may be obvious, but not from the Bible. It's obvious from the preaching of the church and from the teaching that we usually hear. And, in fact, it may be true. I'm not saying the teaching of the church is false. I'm simply saying that it's a tradition of the church. Traditions can be correct, or they can be incorrect. All I've said is that the Bible doesn't say. Now, the verses you gave don't say anything about it either. When Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from like lightning from heaven," it doesn't say that he was an angel who had been in heaven. In fact, in Revelation 12, the other passage you mentioned, he's seen as a dragon in heaven, not an angel. You see the dragon and his angels fighting against Michael and his angels. That's a war in heaven. And the dragon and his angels are cast out of heaven. So the heavenlies can refer to, of course, ultimately where God alone dwells with the angels and those kinds of things, or it can refer to the sky and or something like that. But the point is, whether Satan was in heaven or not, that doesn't tell us what his condition was. If we would use Revelation 12, which is what you mentioned, Revelation 12:7, it says there was a war in heaven. Okay, so this is taking place in heaven. And who's at war? Michael, the archangel, is at war against whom? A dragon. Not against another angel, but against a dragon. And so if we want to argue that that dragon was previously an angel, and somehow the angel morphed into a dragon, well, that's a possibility, I suppose. I don't know what angels are capable of morphing into, but the point I'm making is the passage doesn't ever speak of Satan as an angel in heaven. So, I mean, that's all I'm saying. Now, I mean, if you want to believe that he was an angel in heaven, I'm not trying to stop you. My goal on this program is not to make people believe anything in particular on any disputed points. Obviously, I want everyone to believe in Christ and follow Christ. But when it comes to things that are disputed or unclear in Scripture, I have no interest in persuading people that my particular view on a thing is true. What I'm trying to get people to do is actually think from Scripture and not impose ideas upon Scripture. So, I mean, you'll hear me from time to time say things like I said to you about this. You know, it's a tradition of the church. It may well be true. We don't know that it's true or not, but it could be a true tradition. But it's not in Scripture, which means it might be untrue, because if the Scripture doesn't teach it, I'm not sure how we would know it. I mean, how would we know anything about the origins of Satan unless God revealed that to us? We don't have any other access to information on that. So if it's not in the Scripture, we simply don't know. Apparently, we don't need to know, because I believe that God, in giving us the Scriptures, gave us all things necessary for life and godliness. And therefore, you know, he reveals things to us on a need-to-know basis. And since he didn't reveal how Satan began, I guess it's one of those things he didn't think we need to know. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Scott from Connecticut. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
My question is about the unpardonable sin. Does it have
Go
to
ahead.
Be spoken?
Well, I assume you're talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
Which you're referring to as the unpardonable sin. Yeah, actually, the Bible never uses the term unpardonable sin, as if there was a particular sin which it is so heinous that God could never forgive it. But what it does say is there are certain people who do certain things who will not have forgiveness. Now, why won't they have forgiveness? There's many people who will not be forgiven, but who have never committed an unpardonable sin. That is, if they would repent of their sins, God would forgive them. In fact, I believe that's true of everybody who's lost. If they would repent, they would be forgiven. But their sins go unforgiven because they remain unrepentant. So to say that someone will not be forgiven is not telling us necessarily that they've done something that couldn't be forgiven, but they've done something, a sin, for which they fail to repent. Because you don't have to do any special kind of sin to be unforgiven. You just have to be unrepentant. So we don't have any reference in the Bible to an unpardonable sin, but what Jesus said in Matthew 12:31 and 32, he said, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men." He says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So it's saying there are certain people that their sins will not be forgiven to them. Now, there's, I guess, two possibilities I could imagine. Maybe there's more that I'm not thinking of. But one possibility is they've done something so horrendous, so heinous, that even if they repented, God would say, "Sorry, I just can't forgive that kind of thing. That's just too horrible. Save your repentance because it's not going to work for me." That would be one possibility, that the sin is just unforgivable, which is what the suggestion unpardonable sin means. Or if it says these people will not be forgiven, it could also mean, although they could have been, they won't be, because they won't repent. People who will not repent will not be forgiven. So Jesus is simply predicting that these people he's describing will not be forgiven. He is not saying that they did something of which forgiveness would be impossible. That is, if they would repent, it would not be impossible. So I personally think there isn't any sin which, if a person truly repented of it, that they wouldn't be forgiven. Because John says in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't seem to mention there's something that we can't be cleansed of. Likewise, in 1 John 1, 7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So I don't think there's any sin that that the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse if a person comes to God in repentance about it. You know, Paul in Acts chapter 13, when he was preaching in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, he talks about the forgiveness available to us in Christ. And he says in Acts 13:39, says, by him, meaning by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Now, apparently there were laws in the Old Testament of which a person could not be justified. And the simple reason was there was not yet a sacrifice made. There was no sacrifice permitted for capital crimes. A person who murdered or committed adultery or committed witchcraft or idolatry, there was no sacrifice in the temple system to atone for that. So they'd just be put to death. That's why there's a death penalty for that. But it's interesting that it says everyone who believes is justified of their sins, even from those things that you couldn't be justified for from the law of Moses. He doesn't suggest that there's still something which you could not be justified for by the blood of Jesus. I believe what Jesus is saying when he talks about, you know, those who do this will not be forgiven, he's actually making a statement, if I'm not mistaken, which I could be. People are sometimes mistaken, and I certainly have been in the past. But I believe he's saying somebody who does this is simply not going to repent. Someone like this has wasted their last opportunity to repent. They're not going to be forgiven because they're not going to repent. Now, you know, that being a suggestion, it would be saying that those people who were opposing him, he says anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, you know, they could be forgiven. And some were. Actually, after Pentecost, there were some who had been still resisting faith in Christ who became converted. We even read in the book of Acts of certain Pharisees who became converted And we know the Pharisees had opposed Jesus during his lifetime. He said, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, meaning him there in his incarnation, can be forgiven. That means they'll have another chance. You know, even after I'm gone, there will be a chance because the Holy Spirit is going to come and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, of course, with the hopes that they will repent. But if they won't repent then, if they continue to resist, if they continue to blaspheme, if they continue their career of resistance against God when it's the Holy Spirit they're speaking against, well, there's not going to be another opportunity after that. You know, I think he could be saying that I'm here for a little while, and yes, you may be wicked and you may be resisting me, and you know, the whole time I'm here, you may be resisting me as the Son of Man. But when the Holy Spirit comes, if you resist him too, well, I mean, there's nothing left. You know, there's no opportunities beyond that. Once the Holy Spirit has come, if you won't listen to him and you continue to blaspheme at that point, well, you know, you're kind of squandering your last chance. So I don't think he's speaking about an unpardonable sin as if the sin itself is uniquely unpardonable. But I believe the only unpardonable sin is the sin that is never repented of. But there are certainly people who don't repent. There are even some people, I think, who harden their hearts so much that repentance is essentially impossible for them. And it could be said of somebody like that, well, they're not going to be forgiven because they've hardened their heart too much. They're not going to repent. Now, there are other ways to see this, but that's kind of how I think it's probably meant. I could be wrong, but that would be my suggestion. Thank you, Scott, for your call. Not far from him, he was in Connecticut. We've got Noah from Massachusetts. Hi, Noah. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Hi. I'm a bit of a caller in the vein of Max the Atheist. I grew up Christian, but I've since moved on, I would say. I was raised in the Church of Christ, so just a little bit of background there.
Okay.
But I still have a lot of Christian friends, and I enjoy having conversations with them about a lot of things. One thing that's been, bugging me, and I've been having conversations with them recently, is about vaccines and when they say they have religious exemptions to vaccines. And what is the biblical justification for that?
Well, I don't think anyone says that the Bible forbids vaccines. I think what they would probably say is that the Bible makes us responsible for what we do with our bodies. And so, you know, if they feel that taking a vaccine is something that is potentially harmful and unnecessary, that they're taking a risk, even as they would probably say that for them to, you know, play Russian roulette would be a sin too. The Bible doesn't mention Russian roulette, but to take risks with your life that are unnecessary is a bad stewardship of what you've been entrusted with. You've been entrusted with a healthy body. You need to make choices before God as to what you do. And some choices you make may well be, you know, evaluated as more risky than would be right, and to do it would go against their responsibility before God to manage and to steward their bodies. I would see it that way. I've never said I have a religious exemption to vaccines, but I think I think probably, you know, if I turn down any particular medical procedure, it would not be because I have a death wish. It'd be because I judge that procedure is unnecessary, and maybe even might have negative side effects that could be fatal. Since we know that the vaccines have in many cases been followed by very bizarre deaths, many of them of a very particular type, especially heart failure and blood clots and so forth that have killed some people, many of them right after they took the vaccine, and these people being you know, otherwise very healthy, even athletic people, a lot of athletes have dropped dead on the field as a result of taking the vaccine, it would appear. I mean, we can't really say the vaccine made it happen. It's just coincidental, perhaps, that so many people took the vaccine and then within days they had always been healthy, but suddenly they dropped dead of a heart attack or something, and they're young. So, I mean, there's reason for people who know the facts to say, well, you know, the vaccine, first of all, it's never been tested adequately. I mean, every vaccine that came out before the COVID vaccine was tested at least 4 years before they could say, we think it's safe. But no one ever tested the COVID vaccine that long. It was rushed to production and on an emergency basis. And so I think if someone says, well, this is an untested vaccine, certainly, And it looks like some people who've taken it have mysterious deaths immediately afterward. In fact, a very large number of people, thousands have. Then I might say, well, I might just choose not to take it because it. Why should I risk my life? Especially since COVID. If I got COVID, it's not the worst thing that can happen. Most people who get COVID survive it. In fact, some people, like me, who got COVID, hardly even noticed they were sick. I didn't even barely know I was sick when I had it. Likewise, my wife. So, and then when people give vaccines to their kids, and kids sometimes get negative side effects from these too. Well, it's like kids who don't have other health issues never die of COVID when they get the disease, or almost never. I think it was like when California, where I live, had tens of thousands of deaths from COVID. Not even one of them was from a child, you know. So, I mean, children are not really at risk very much. I mean, statistics have shown that from the very beginning. And yet, taking a vaccine can be risky. So that's one reason why.
Is there no responsibility for transmitting the disease to people who might be more affected? I mean, well, with the understanding that.
Well, first of all, there's no evidence that taking the vaccine would either keep you from getting the disease or keep you from transmitting it. In fact, they thought that when they made the vaccine, when they convinced everyone they should take it. But that's been proven to be false. People who have had the vaccine still go to hospitals sick. Sometimes they're on ventilators, sometimes they're not. But it's found that they can transmit the disease every bit as much as before they had the vaccine. So, again, that's not a relevant question. Now, some people have a religious exemption.
I feel it is a relevant question because, I mean, it has been shown not to be as effective as they hoped, but I mean,
yeah, sure.
You trust some science, but not others that says it is safe for people to take. And
well, let's see, the science that says it's safe is usually funded from studies conducted by people who make a lot of money by selling the vaccines. There isn't any disinterested study that I've seen by people who aren't involved in promoting the vaccine as something profitable to themselves. I don't know that any that I've seen have been that way. But I do know that even if, let's say there were studies that showed for sure that some people who got the vaccine did not get the disease when they would otherwise have gotten it. No studies like that exist as far as I know, but suppose there were some. But there were also cases where thousands of people who got the vaccine who had not been sick previously died suddenly and mysteriously. Well, I'd simply want to, that's like playing Russian roulette. Maybe the chances are slim that I would die suddenly by taking the vaccine. Of course, I have no interest in it because I already have immunity. I've got the antibodies in me. In fact, I had the disease a couple of years ago, and then a year later we checked and found out we still have antibodies. So Fauci himself, back in 2014 or 15, Fauci himself said that having the disease is the best immunization you can get, and that anyone who gets the disease, of course it wasn't COVID then, it was one of these other infectious pandemic type diseases, but he said, you know, having the disease is the best immunization you can get. And then later, when he had a lot of money to make on saying otherwise, he said, oh, no, everyone should get the vaccine for COVID, even if they've had the disease. So, I mean, you're right. You have to decide who you're going to trust. And I think intelligent people, if they know something, I think they'll say, well, listen, I don't think Fauci's a man to trust. He's a man who's lied and changed his mind four or five major times on things in the past couple of years and who's made millions of dollars.
I think most of those have been overblown, but different story.
Well, let me just say this. There are a group of Christians who would say they have a faith-based objection to getting the vaccination who think of it, and I think they're mistaken, but they think of it as the mark of the beast.
I've heard that too, but no, yeah. I mean, my mom denied me vaccines growing up, and she said it was a religious exemption, uh-huh. And it didn't have as much to do with safety and stuff, so yeah. I've always been curious. I'm a big believer that they help the social world by eliminating disease. If you talk to, like, my wife from Brazil, who, you know, the diseases that have been cured from vaccines and what they've been able to eliminate in other countries like that is incredible.
Right. But see, you're talking
your concerns for this one.
Right, but yeah, you're talking about real vaccines. Yeah, you're talking about real vaccines. Yeah, vaccines, real vaccines.
Real vaccine.
Well, no, because real vaccines give you immunity to a disease. The COVID vaccine hasn't given anyone immunity. Again, people, thousands and probably hundreds of thousands of people have been hospitalized with COVID after getting the vaccines. And in fact, even the president, who's had every booster shot there is, has gotten COVID twice in the past 6 months. So, I mean, you don't, the vaccine may promise to keep you from getting the disease, but it's a lie. People who have been.
So you're distinguishing between this, a COVID vaccine, and other more proven vaccines.
Right, yeah, there are proven vaccines that keep you from getting smallpox, for example, or tetanus, but this isn't one of those. Hey, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call, and I'm glad to talk to you in the future, but this is a hard break. Thanks for joining us. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour coming up, so stay tuned. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Pat from Connecticut. Pat, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm calling in response to the gentleman that the last phone call about vaccines.
Uh-huh.
Forgive me, I don't think I heard you include this information. Religious exemption. When I Googled, is there any fetal tissue in these vaccines? And I'm talking about the COVID vax. What came up was something from Nebraska Medical, and they said that these vaccines, quote-unquote vaccines, were built from fetal lines, L-I-N-E-S,
yes,
which is basically from fetal tissue that was taken from an aborted child from the 70s and reproduced in a laboratory. And all of them virtually, I believe, had experimented and built this using just testing. The only one that actually used the fetal line in the vax was Johnson & Johnson, which happened to have the absolute worst side effects.
Mm-hmm.
But that all of them did their testing with these fetal lines. And so I just thought that is a... could be one of the reasons why some people would take a religious exemption, because it uses cells and the science from aborted babies.
Yes, and I that had slipped my mind, but you're right. That I think a lot of people had religious exemptions to it because of that, with the assumption that, you know, somehow this was connected to cells harvested from aborted babies. And it is true, I think, from what I've heard, at least Johnson & Johnson, I don't know about the others, maybe them too, but there are, I guess, proteins or whatever that they've developed through many generations of proteins where the originals came from fetal cells. Now, I don't know. I'm not saying one way or the other because I don't know, but I don't know if those fetal cells were from an aborted fetus or from, let's just say, one that had been miscarried. You know, sometimes fetuses are babies are miscarried before they're born quite naturally. And I suppose the fetal cells from a miscarried baby could be used as much as one that was aborted. But, yeah, I don't know. I don't know if that's the case or not. But you're right. That is one of the things that people have reasoned as a basis for their religious objection, that they don't want to do anything that's connected to the atrocity of abortion.
The website that I found had specifically mentioned that the cells were from an aborted fetus from the, okay. I believe, the Netherlands. So I just wanted to comment. So God bless you. I thank you for your ministry.
Okay, Pat. Thank you for your call. Thanks for that information. All right. Our next caller is Cassie from Texas. Cassie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey. Sorry, I'm trying to put you on, take you off speaker, and I can't do it.
Oh, okay.
Can you hear me?
I can. It's okay, yeah.
Okay. I have a question. In 1 Samuel, this isn't about COVID, in 1 Samuel 16:14, where it talks about the Lord took away a spirit that was in Saul, and then he put an evil spirit in him.
Yep.
I have read through the Bible numerous times, and I don't know why. I do not ever recall reading that, and I'm just like, are you kidding me? I mean, I believe it because the Bible says it, but do you not find that just a little bit out of character for the Lord or a little bit odd?
Well,
I don't recall reading it where this happened anywhere else.
Well, it does. Things like that do happen other places. In Judges, there's this guy named Abimelech who kills his brothers, and he has the support of the people of Shechem. And it actually says in Judges that when it came, the judgment that came upon him was that God put an evil spirit between him and the men of Shechem, and they kind of turned against him. I don't know if that's in chapter 9 or 10 of Judges. The whole story of him covers those two chapters. But also you have, of course, 1 Kings 22, where Micaiah, the prophet, tells King Ahab that God has sent a lion spirit into the mouth of his prophets, the false prophets, to persuade him to go and die. And the prophet tells of a vision he had where the Lord was surrounded by these various spirits, apparently good and bad. And he said, who will go and make Ahab fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And Ahab was a very wicked king. But he's the husband of Jezebel. They killed many righteous people. And he was ripe for judgment. And God said, I want him to die in battle. And one spirit said, I'll do it. I'll go be a lion spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God said, okay, you can do that. The passage in Judges is actually Judges 9:23, where it says that God put a lion spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. So, or not a lion, but
well,
an evil
Ahab,
spirit.
he was like you said, he was bad through and through, and his wife. But Saul, and I know in the beginning, he seemed to be a godly man, and then he began to change, but then it says, you know, God put this evil spirit in him. I mean, my goodness, he didn't have a chance at that point.
Well, no, that was a judgment.
I mean,
it's like when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I guess we could say, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we could say, well, Pharaoh didn't have a chance then. Well, you're right. That was the end of his chances. He had plenty of chances. He was a man who had been an oppressor and a tyrant and abuser of his servants and slaves and so forth. And, these are wicked rulers we're talking about. Saul was a wicked ruler. You're right. He did at the beginning seem humble and somewhat actually likable, but he rebelled against God. And in fact, twice before this point in Samuel and both times, Samuel said, you know, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, God's rejected you from being king. But Saul was he's a complicated character. I mean, basically, he has his soft moments and his hard moments, but you know, he's almost a sympathetic character because you can tell he's conflicted. But, yeah, he rebelled. He had a very high responsibility as king of Israel. And the kings of Israel were required to follow what the prophets told them to do because the kings are ruling under God, and the prophets were speaking God's word to them. And twice Saul disobeyed the command of Samuel, God's prophet, and so he was rejected. And, like Pharaoh, whom God hardened his heart, or like Abimelech, who it refers to in Judges 9 as an evil spirit was put between him and his former supporters, or like King Ahab, who a lying spirit was sent to his prophets, so also Saul. These are all people who were under God's judgment. Maybe after this happened, they didn't have a chance. But actually, Ahab did have a chance, because even after the lying spirit was sent to his prophets, a true prophet told Ahab, hey, don't trust these guys. God has sent a lying spirit into their mouths to deceive you. So here, Ahab actually did have a chance to ignore the false prophets, but he listened to them anyway. But the point is, what the scripture makes very clear is that God is certainly in charge of world history, and he gives people many chances to repent, but eventually, and all these cases we've talked about are kings. All of these are rulers, you know. And rulers have a high responsibility to do the right thing and to not be tyrants and so forth. And when they go wrong, sometimes the way that God judges them is by delivering them over to an evil spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that God's, you know, that the evil spirits are on God's side. It would more be, as it says in there in 1 Kings 22, that the spirits suggest to God what they want to do. Sort of like what Satan suggested to God what he wanted to do to Job. Now, the spirits, and even Satan himself, can't do anything like this without God's permission. And who knows how often God says, no, I'm not going to let you do any such thing. Like Satan, when he came and complained that he couldn't touch Job because God put a hedge around him. He couldn't touch Job without God's permission. And so there may be thousands of times a day, for all we know, that evil spirits want to do harm to somebody, and God says, no, I'm not going to let that happen. But when somebody has now come under God's judgment, and God could judge them any number of ways. I mean, he struck down King Herod, while he was speaking, and the guy was eaten with worms and died. That's a pretty bad way to go. But God, you know, these kings that are rebellious against God, God shows that he can take them out. He can judge them in whatever way he sees fit. But in some cases, rather than just striking them dead, like he did with Herod, he doesn't strike them dead, but he lets them succumb to a state of mind that's crazy. He lets an evil spirit get at them, or he hardens their heart or something. And this is the judgment of God. And it leads invariably to their death, but not maybe immediately. So this is what God did to Saul. It does seem strange to think of God as the one sending an evil spirit, but when you have a biblical worldview, you realize that evil spirits can't attack people without God's permission. So in a sense, it is God who sends him. It's God who releases the spirit to come as an act of judgment against people who deserve it.
Yeah, it's kind of, I mean, these were people, I guess, who didn't know God. Herod didn't know God.
No, but he should have had a conscience
Saul,
about being a tyrant, yeah.
Saul kind of appeared to know God. I mean,
Which made him more responsible. Yeah, it made him more culpable. Yeah, I mean, you're right. Pharaoh didn't know God.
Yeah, but did he go insane after the evil spirit? I mean, I know he was beginning to be a little rebellious. He wasn't really doing
right.
Prophet was telling him
right.
to do word for word at times, but
right when the evil spirit came, when the evil spirit came, Saul. Yeah, Saul became certifiably crazy. Well, if you're under God's judgment, I suppose it could, but believers are not under God's judgment. But Saul knew the word of the Lord and rejected it, but he wasn't crazy until the demon came upon him. When the demon came on him, that's when he started hurling javelins at his musicians and his own son over no provocation at all. You know, the guy...
And David.
That's who I'm thinking of as his musician. Right, exactly. So
yeah.
So we see, you know, the man becomes certifiably crazy after the demon comes into him. But before that, he was just disobedient and apparently too proud. I appreciate your call. I hope that clarifies some things. Let's talk to Bill from Massachusetts. A lot of New England calls today, comparatively.
Good to talk
Hi,
to
Bill.
You.
Good to talk
Hello.
To you. Hello. Hi.
Good to talk to you.
Mm-hmm.
Steve, I was recently reading a book by probably not one of your favorite authors, Karen Armstrong.
I'm not familiar with her, so she's not my favorite. Yeah, I don't know her.
Oh, she writes a lot about religion in general and Christianity in particular.
Uh-huh.
She was a nun at one point.
Okay.
She wrote a book called The Bible, a biography.
Okay.
And early in the book, she says that until the 19th century, very few people imagined that the first chapter of Genesis was a factual account of the origins of life. I wonder about your comments on that.
Well, I'm not sure how she. I'm not sure she took a poll of everybody in the past 6,000 years who had read Genesis 1.
Well,
and decided
she certainly runs through the major schools of Christian and Jewish.
Right.
Biblical
well, we know that Augustine. Religion. We know that Augustine, back around 400 A.D., did not take Genesis 1 literally. That is, he didn't take the days literally. I mean, there's always been a lot of Christians who didn't take it literally. so, I think maybe the. My guess is that a lot of people did take it literally, but you know, there were other views too. I would think the average person who wasn't taught to doubt it when they read the Bible would simply think it's telling the truth, especially if they lived back in the days where they were not told yet that science had disproved it. Now, of course, I don't believe science has necessarily disproved it, but certainly everybody today who reads Genesis reads it in the context of a world around us who says, no, science has proven this is not true. So obviously, maybe a lot of people today read it and say, well, maybe this isn't literally true. But I think most believers would probably think of it as literally true. Now, I'm not trying to prove that. I'm just assuming that would be psychologically normal. But that there have been people who didn't take it literally, sure. There's been a lot of Christian scholars who saw it as figurative or something, yeah, or poetic.
Yeah, I mean, I was raised as a Vatican II Catholic, and I was taught that the Bible is inspired, but not necessarily dictated. And
yeah.
You can't, it passes through fallible human beings, and you have to kind of make your own judgments about the
Well, I think... Yeah, I don't think that Augustine, for example, who rejected the literal interpretation of the six-day creation, I don't think that he was doubting that it was inspired. I think that a lot of people who accept that the Bible is infallible recognize that it's infallible in what it's affirming, but that there are passages that aren't, in fact, affirming what they might be taken on at first glance to be affirming. I mean, if you read the parables of Jesus without any context, you might be thinking that he's talking about a literal story about the prodigal son, about a real man and a real son and so forth. But we know, because anyone who studies the Bible knows, that was a parable. Now, a parable is not a historic account. It's an illustrative story. There's some parables in the Bible. There's poetry. There's a lot of poetry in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. There are passages which I have no doubt that they're inspired by God, but that God doesn't have to speak only one way. God is he's got some versatility in his literary uses of different things. There's apocalyptic literature, there's poetry, there's parables. And some people have thought that Genesis 1 is in one of those categories where God is not lying, he's just communicating through a different medium other than literal narrative.
Sure.
That's not even questioning whether it's inspired or whether it's totally reliable or whether an author made a mistake writing it. It's just saying, okay, when I read the story in Judges chapter 9, where a man says that the trees went out to find a king for themselves and they approached the olive tree and asked it to be the king and said, no, I produce olives, so I should do something foolish like be a king of the trees. And they went from tree to tree and asked, no one believes that that's a true story. In fact, we're not supposed to. It's like a parable. It's really what we call a fable. But it's a fable. It's making a point. And you do have to recognize that communication isn't always only in literal forms. People who think that way are simply not very familiar with the world of literature, and especially Hebrew literature, which is what the Bible is.
but certainly many people do take, the first chapter of Genesis and much of the other parts of the Bible just as literal. I mean, I think partially, like you're saying, the parables, it's pretty obvious if you really read the stuff that it's not to be taken literally. But it's not so obvious with something like Genesis 1.
You're right, and that's why people have different opinions about it. I personally have no problem taking it literally. I don't have a problem with the literal take, but I'm saying that many Christians have, certainly without apostatizing or without denying the inspiration of Scripture, they have concluded or they believe that Genesis 1 is written not as a literal historical narrative, but it's written to be a teaching poem or something like that, you know, a creation poem. That's not the position I take about it, though I can't really condemn people who do take that position. It's just not the.
I guess the question is where do you draw the line? How much are you allowed to interpret as being non-literal?
Well, that's a question of how adept is a person at biblical study? How much have they familiarized themselves with Old Testament literature? And do they instinctively know when it says, a voice crying in the wilderness of make straight a way for the Lord. Every valley shall be exalted, every hill be made low, make straight the highway for our God. Well, I mean, some might think, well, that really is talking about someone out, leveling the ground in the desert and building a highway. Or they could say, well, that's a fairly common poetic image that's found frequently in Isaiah, this highway imagery. And, the more familiar you are with these things, I guess the more likely you are to recognize when something is figurative or not. But it's not a science, it's an art. There is some science to it, but it's something of an art to know whether to take something literally or not. However, we have to realize some books of the Bible invite that question more than others. For example, if someone says, well, if you don't take everything in the book of Revelation literally, maybe you don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ either. Well, that's an extremely ill-informed thing to say. The book of Revelation, anyone who knows the Bible and knows anything about literature, knows that the book of Revelation is written as an apocalyptic book in symbolic form, like all apocalyptic books. But whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke profess to be writing sober historical narrative. So, I could say, virtually everything in Revelation is symbolic because that agrees with the kind of literature it is, but it wouldn't have any impact on what I think about the narrative about Jesus and the Gospels. They're a very different kind of literature. So I think the most important and perhaps the only essential thing people need to know is who Jesus is, what he said, and they need to respond to him in submission to his lordship and obedience. That's what Christianity is. Now, opinions they have about Genesis or about Psalms or about Exodus or other things, a person could be somewhat wrong on some of those points, I suppose, and still be a follower of Christ. However, being wrong about them is not desirable. Obviously, if there's a way to be right and a way to be wrong, an intelligent person would prefer to be right. And that means someone who really wants to be right will want to study it, will want to acquaint themselves with the features of the narrative and the kind of literature in the Hebrew, world of literature that is there. And then there will be judgment calls that some people like with Genesis 1. I personally judge that it's intended to be taken as a literal narrative. Someone else may make another judgment about whether it is or not, but I don't see how that matters. What would it matter if God made the earth in 6 literal days or made the earth in billions of years? I mean, how does that affect me? How does it affect my duty to my fellow man? How does it affect my faith in Christ or my obedience to him? It doesn't. In other words, to get hung up on that would be a huge distraction from what matters, because that God created everything is affirmed not only in Genesis, but in the New Testament and in many places in the Old Testament, that God is the creator is the important thing. Now, if he did it in 6 days or 4.5 billion years, hardly changes anything in my practical life. And my practical life is all I need to really be concerned about if I'm a follower of Christ, because I'll be judged by my works and whether I've obeyed Christ or not. So I can be obedient to Christ and still be, studying and speculating perhaps, or making judgment calls about passages that are in dispute, And if I get the wrong answers about those, it doesn't have any impact on my salvation. So the only reason I study them is I want to know the truth, but not every truth is essential for me to know. Obviously, if I had to know all truth, I'd have to be omniscient. And I don't think that's realistic to expect. So I don't have to be omniscient, but the fact that I'm not omniscient doesn't prevent me from being curious and interested in knowing as much truth as is available to me. So obviously, while I study Genesis 1, I'm interested in knowing, is it literal or is it not literal? But I'm studying that in the whole frame of mind that it could maybe go either way depending on the evidence, but even if I don't get it right, it's not going to be my salvation. I don't have to get everything right to be saved. You have to get Jesus right. And so I don't think it's a problem about Genesis 1. Now, Jesus did quote Genesis 1, 26 and 27, as true. But he didn't say anything about the 6 days being literal, but he did say, have you not read that God made them in the beginning male and female? Well, that's stated from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So Jesus indicated that that was true, that God did that. But whether the whole chapters be taken as a literal narrative, he didn't address. So a Christian could be on one side or the other of that issue. I'm almost out of time.
I appreciate your thoughts, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you, Bill. Let me try to get one more in here. We only have a couple minutes. Rick from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, you know, James 1 says, two of the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and those Jews had to have works according to chapter 2 and faith. We're saved by faith alone. In Romans 4:5, it says, and it says it's no more of works. So indicating it was of works and faith under the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Hebrews, Revelation. I just noticed that all cults and isms and cultists are anti-dispensational, as you are, Mr. Greg. You think you're going to be judged by your works, you're in trouble, buddy. Your works ain't good enough. I want to be judged by faith alone.
Well, I would like you to find a verse in the Bible that says you're going to be judged by faith alone. Let me give you some verses that say what you're going to be judged by. Jesus said in Matthew 16:28, that everyone will be rewarded according to his works. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, that everyone will be judged by their works. Peter said to the Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges everyone according to his works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In Revelation 20, it says the books are open and everyone's judged by their works. Actually, there's nothing in the Bible that says anyone will be judged by anything other than their works. Now, that doesn't mean you're saved by your works. You're saved by faith. But the only faith that saves is one that produces a changed life. A faith that doesn't change your life doesn't change your status either. Paul said what matters in Galatians 5:6, what matters to God is a faith that works through love. So you're not saved by faith, by works, you're saved by faith. What kind? Well, not the kind the demons have. The demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved. You're saved by having a faith that works through love. If you don't think so, you're on the other side of the fence from Paul, who said that in Galatians 5:6, and everywhere. He says that those who are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and he lists a whole bunch of things that will keep them from it. No, you are judged by your works, but your works will show whether you had faith or not. That's how a judgment is done, with evidence. You say you have faith, show it by your works. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. All the resources are free, or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.